Okay, welcome to our next Sabbath School class, and thank you very much for coming. Our lesson this time is entitled The Pre-Advent Judgment, and of course, this is one of the major themes of the whole quarter. And so before we begin, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into it. Our kind and loving Father, you know how prone we are as human beings to wander away after our own ideas and our own temptations and our own various tracks other than the truth as you have presented it. Help us now to speak the truth, to base it on Scripture correctly, so that we may more correctly represent you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The pre-Advent judgment. As we look at these prophecies in Daniel, and just briefly thinking about Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and then Daniel 8 and 9, and we're not going to go on to 10, 11, and 12, but basically all of these prophecies end up with what? What do they all point to eventually? Let's just keep the bigger picture in mind. Anybody? Do we have some microphones? What is it that they all come, what's the final result in every one of these prophecies? What does it come to at the other end? Yes.
There's a day of an accountability.
Okay.
There's a day when you have to answer for your choices.
Okay, and very specifically, this is couched in, remember in Daniel 2, it's a stone that comes out of the mountain and, you know, eliminates it, and God establishes his kingdom, and Daniel 7, it's a judgment and so forth. But and there's different contexts in which this is given. But basically the bottom line is, when it's done and said, what happens? God establishes his kingdom. And righteousness reigns forever. If that's you know, they lived happily ever after, you know, and sort of tongue in cheek. But I mean, that's what happens there. Yes, I don't know. Go ahead, John. I guess you got the mic.
That his judgments have been our salvation. That his eternal life that he shares with us is based on his righteousness. Mm-hmm. Had he been wrong anywhere along the line, we could have lost it all.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think Van wanted to say something there.
This word judgment, I've been thinking along these lines for quite some time. In my studies, I have some difficulty separating this legalistic use of the term from the great controversy use of the term. Mm-hmm. And in the great controversy use of the term, it seems like what you just suggested, that there's a resolution. Mm-hmm. It will be fixed. Mm-hmm. In the forensic aspect of this term, it tends to indicate a trial and some decree that's pronounced supposedly based on evidence. With a sentence as well. There's two phases to that. And both of these apply in Scripture because we find out that God is on trial. Mm-hmm. And so there is a forensic aspect to all this language, that it really does have meaning in a certain context. Mm-hmm. Now, in this particular case, separating or combining the two uses of that term gets somewhat muddied.
Yes.
Maybe
especially if you're not quite sure about one or the other, and you start jumping back and forth, it becomes real muddy.
Well, when we talk about the pre-Advent judgment, that's not a resolution. That has to be a forensic aspect, or at least it tends to indicate that in my mind.
Yeah, very often it has been always. Well, not always, but largely presented in that context in the past, and I'm hoping we can do something better than that today. Okay, so let's just be really blunt about this. What happens when the sanctuary is cleansed? Remember, those are the key words, and we talked last time about cleansed and what cleansed means. The Hebrew word really means it's the word, it's another form of the word which means justified. It means restored to its rightful condition and so forth. So what does it take for the heavenly sanctuary to be restored back to the peace and harmony and cooperation and trust, etc., that were there in the beginning? What does it take to get back to that? And in order to answer that question, before you jump up and give me a million answers, what happened to the sanctuary that got it dirty or contaminated or unjustified or whatever term you used to use? What happened there? Because if we don't understand what went wrong, it's, you know, at least in my medical sort of way of thinking, you got to figure out what the problem is before you administer the medicine, right? So what happened in the sanctuary to get it messed up? Let me use a very down-to-earth term. What happened to get it messed up, Jerry?
Well, in Daniel 8, where that context is introduced, or at least where it's stated for our study, it says that the daily was abolished, sanctuary was profaned. It's talking about the little horn, what it did. Mm-hmm. It was granted power in opposition of the daily, and it cast truth to the earth, and whatever it did, it succeeded.
Yeah. Okay. And in this context, we talked about this in our previous session, but let's just think about it. Who is it that this little horn represents that's so successful? And when did his ministry begin? Whatever. Now, in context, in the context of this particular prophecy, it probably represents a certain aspect of the Roman pagan papal power. But in a larger sense, what does the little horn represent? We suggested that the little horn in a larger sense may represent the activities of Satan right from the beginning in the heavenly sanctuary. That's where the problem started, until it's finally concluded and fixed and restored in the heavenly sanctuary at the other end a long, long, long time later in the future for us still, when the heavenly sanctuary is finally restored to its rightful condition or rightful state, if you will. So what happened to necessitate a cleansing of the sanctuary? Jerry mentioned a couple things right out of Daniel 8. Anybody else? What other things can you think of that, quote, contaminated the heavenly sanctuary? Got a hand over here.
from the beginning, Satan has charged the existence of sin in this world upon a defect in God's government. And seems like that is contaminated. That in this world as well as in the universe, God has been looked at, maybe in question, as if he was defective, and that he did something wrong, and that's why we have this whole mess.
Yeah. Okay. Well, think about this now. Suppose that you have a temple that's for the purpose of worshiping God, and God, remember in the old tabernacle system in the desert, here's God represented by this light, this pillar of fire at nighttime and cloud in the daytime to protect them, and the Shekinah presence in the most holy place and so forth. What if you found out that that presence wasn't so pure and holy after all? What would that do? If you found out that this person couldn't be trusted, he was unreliable, he's been lying to you, etc., etc. What if you believed all of Satan's lies? Remember, Satan's first accusation against God was what? He's lied to you, Genesis 3. See? What if you really believed those things? What would that do to your understanding of this sanctuary? I mean, would you want to worship somewhere where you had no idea how reliable or of any value at all was the person that you were, quote, worshiping? Yes, man.
Pretty much the whole world was doing that very thing.
Yeah.
They were worshiping things made out of wood.
So So in other words, what you would end up with is, here's this sanctuary that's set up to worship Yahweh, and it's really no different than all the other pagan fertility cult, take your pick, religions around the world already. So we got a problem. So I'm going to ask a question. In this context, why do we need a pre-Advent judgment? Look at number 5 in your handout, and let's work our way through that. There are 5 issues under number 5 that we need to think about. We have heard many jokes, and I just picked this out because it illustrates an important point, about St. Peter at the pearly gates. You all know about the stories, and you probably could quote me one right now, some story about St. Peter at the pearly gates. What does that represent? What is Peter supposed to be doing there? He's a gatekeeper. What's the purpose of a gatekeeper?
Keep out the riffraff.
Well, he's really judging, isn't he? He's deciding who's going to be allowed in and who's going to be kept out. Isn't that what that's all about? Isn't that some form of judgment? I mean, it's a decision-making process. That's a pre-Advent judgment, whether we like it or not. Okay, even in the common vernacular of the day, there it is. And if you look at Matthew 25, the famous parable of the sheep and the goats, what happens there? There's a judgment is made. And presumably that happens before Jesus comes back again. I mean, he says, I'm going to bring my rewards with me, Revelation 22. How can you bring your rewards when you're not quite sure who you should give them to? I mean, does that make any sense? Okay, number 2 under number 5. This judgment then must take place either at the person's death, as most of our Christian friends believe, because they believe in the non-immortality of the soul. So therefore, they believe the person goes either straight to heaven or straight to hell or to some intermediate place where they go through some cleansing process or whatever. But the judgment takes place not sometime in the future, but immediately when you die. It's still, even if it happens at your death, is that not still a pre-Advent judgment? Strictly speaking, it's still a pre-Advent judgment, isn't it? Yeah, it is. So it's still a pre-Advent judgment. Number 3, in order for a pre-Advent judgment to make any sense then, one must believe in the non-immortality of the soul as Seventh-day Adventists do. Now, let me clarify. Maybe I didn't make myself perfectly clear. Paul talks about this a lot. But we're talking here now specifically in the context of Daniel 7. And what God says here is, people are dead, they're sleeping in the grave, and at the end, all these names will be brought up, and a judgment takes place before God comes back with his rewards. That's the issue. Now, that's a pre-Advent judgment. And if you either have to happen... It either has to happen as you die or it happens at the end. And of course, if you believe, as Adventists do, that we sleep when we die, then God can do it whenever he finds it necessary, but it has to happen before the Advent. That's the point I'm trying to make. Number 4, if we believe that God is omniscient, all-knowing, and here's where a lot of... Well, we've already talked about the reasons why people have trouble with a pre-Advent judgment. One of the huge ones is this idea about the immortality of the soul. Obviously, if you believe in the immortality of the soul, then a pre-Advent judgment, God waiting until just before he comes back again to judge everybody, doesn't make any sense at all. So now we go to number 4. If we believe that God is omniscient, all-knowing, then there's no reason why he would need a pre-Advent judgment. He could simply post a list of those who will be saved or those who will be lost. He could have done this all back at the beginning of human history. So the pre-Advent judgment cannot be for God's benefit. It must be for the benefit of others. And now we come into another huge block that separates us from our Christian friends. If you don't believe that angels exist and that beings exist in the rest of the universe and that they have the right to question God, Not to doubt him necessarily, but to at least ask questions about what he's doing and why, then there's no reason for a pre-Advent judgment. And who are these other beings? Well, We've talked about that before. We don't have any problem with that. But our friends, our Christian friends, many of them, you've heard me talk about the president of a seminary that just said to me, we know perfectly well the devil doesn't exist. Well, where do you go from there? You know? Find another seminary. So, number five in our list, under number five, furthermore, in order for the pre-advent judgment to be fully comprehended, one must understand the great controversy which is taking place between Satan and God. One must understand the accusation that Satan has made that God is arbitrary, vengeful, exacting, unforgiving, and severe, that he is an arbitrary judge and a harsh, exacting creditor. And many of you already are aware that those are all words from Ellen White. And she goes on, she makes other statements. I would suggest to you, again, which I said in our last session, it's only people who have our view of the great controversy, Satan's accusations against God, and all of that context who can correctly understand a pre-advent judgment. So we should not be surprised that our friends have a problem with it. Joanne?
Well, while doing water aerobics in the pool, I was approached by a lady. She has past history of Catholic, although she doesn't go to church. And she just said to me, she says, Joanne, I can't believe that, I don't know why she said this to me, but I can't believe that we're the only people in the universe. She says, I can't believe this is the only world. And just talking like we do. And I says, well, you know the parable of Jesus and the lost sheep? I said, I think she knows I go to an Adventist church, and I've never said anything, but maybe it just raises questions in people's mind, and they come up and talk to you, because I've known her for years and years. And I said, the parable of Jesus and the lost sheep, that was, the rest of his universe was fine, and the earth fell into sin, and he came to save us. We're the lost sheep. And I said, it says in the Bible, we're a spectacle to the universe, and that this is the place where sin is, and it's getting resolved. And we went into a few other things. She said, you know, that makes total sense to me. And then the instructions from the water aerobics instructors, you know, got us on to other things. But another lady joined in also, and she heard that. And it's not a far stretch to make sense to them. And just a little bit of explaining on our part. And I'm one of the dumbest of the dumb in doing that. But she was totally, she says, oh, that's interesting. And I have a feeling she's going to approach me later, so I better get my thinking cap on.
Yep.
But it does make sense to other people because they do have questions in their head.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Van.
Point number three there, under five.
Mm-hmm.
I somehow don't understand this. Is in order for a pre-advent judgment to make any sense, then one must believe in the non-immortality of the soul. Seems like you shot that down in point number two.
Okay. Well, okay. Let me clarify. I realize I went sort of around the loop on that one. A pre-advent judgment. See, my point in number two is everybody has to be judged before Jesus comes again.
That's pre-advent.
The Adventist position is that we all wait until just before the advent is not tenable unless you believe in the non-immortality of the soul. Because if people have already gone to heaven, you can't have a judgment coming somewhere after 1844. And there, God says, well, let's see, you've already been here for 2,000 years, but let me see whether you ought to be here or not. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. So the pre-advent part is the part I was questioning in number three, and I probably need to make that clear. Thank you for specifying that. Yes, John.
I think we should remember that only the Creator can finally destroy life that he has created. And so instead of non-immortality, we should think maybe of mortality initiated by God is the only kind of mortality there is.
Okay.
Everybody who's died so far is going to be resurrected.
Mm-hmm. But then
some of them will be destroyed at their will by God, but they can't destroy themselves. They have to depend on God for the destruction of the lives that he created.
Okay. Let's go on to number five under number five. And here's where we get into some, we leave even more of our friends behind. Furthermore, in order for the pre-advent judgment to be fully comprehended, one must understand the great controversy which is taking place between Satan and God. One must understand the accusation that Satan has made that God is arbitrary, vengeful, exacting, unforgiving, and severe. This is what I just read to you. That he's an arbitrary judge and a harsh, exacting creditor. And my point, and I will repeat it now, is the sanctuary in heaven represents God. And God's character, his government, has been smeared by the devil, by Satan, from the day he began this campaign in the heavenly sanctuary before this earth was ever created. I was about to say before it was ever thought of, but God's thoughts go back a long way. So before this earth was ever created. So it's that contamination which began in the heavenly sanctuary which must be clarified, and I believe that that was part of the reason for this particular earth to be created. We were made the way we are, and this earth was created in the way it was, at least partially, to deal with the questions that were raised by the devil way back there in those days. So then comes the question, how do we decide who is telling us the truth, God or the devil? And that's really, I think, and I don't want to let's say decrease the value in our minds in any sense of what happened at Calvary. I believed that all the questions that the devil raised about God were answered by the life and death of Jesus Christ. However, I think God says, okay, Satan, you know, you have made these accusations and you've claimed that, you know, nobody can, no human being can do this. I just did it. And I think Satan's response has been, yeah, that's fine, but you were God, you know. You know, you can do it because you were God. And he knows perfectly well that that's a false claim, because Jesus' life and death, he lived as a human being. Now, it's true that he had the ability at any time to pull the big switch, you know, as I sometimes say. He could have exercised divinity, but I don't believe he did, and there's very good reasons. I mean, I'm not the only one who believes that. There's lots of evidence that Jesus did not use his divinity apparently at all during the time on this earth. He called on his Father. He prayed to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, and they did miraculous things at his request. Okay, Wally?
If all the questions were answered, then why is it, so to speak, expected to, for us to be able to observe? I'm not sure if I'm saying this correctly, but doesn't it take time to observe whether everybody in this world that is saved can live peaceably with each other?
Yeah, and the question there is this: who is it safe to live next door to? I guess would be another way to put that. How does God decide, or how could we decide, how do we know whether God has made a correct decision about that issue? And that's what this is all about. That's exactly what it's all about. And how do we see that? And of course, Satan claims that no human beings are ever could. See, Satan would like to claim that, okay, this earth is mine. And I realize, you know, I'm speaking now with the words of Satan. I realize, God, that the rest of the universe is on your side. They don't have any more questions about me. They know perfectly well all that stuff. But just leave this earth for me and my people here. All the human beings. Let this be my place. This will be my kingdom. You can have the rest of the universe. And God says, no, I'm not willing for you to have even one tiny little corner of the universe, because that would be a stain, a blot, and it would suggest that my statements about human beings being able to live the right kind of life are not true. God says, I refuse to accept that. I believe that human beings, if they will cooperate with me, are able to live this kind of a life. In fact, God says, at the end of time, there will be a group who will do this. And Satan says, oh yeah, I'm going to prevent that. Because so long as he can prevent that from happening, He lives on. I mean, Satan has already been declared to have a fatal disease. He should be dead. He should have been dead before this. But God says, no, I'm keeping you alive until I've had a chance to demonstrate everything I want to demonstrate. And so the devil says, okay, let's keep that going as long as possible. Yes, Van.
So what you're suggesting here is that not all the questions have been answered at the cross.
All the accusations against God have been answered.
But as you just described this, there's still one question about his judgment. Is his judgment sound?
Well, okay. And let's deal with that, because that's the issue. Satan obviously made an accusation about that right back in the Garden of Eden. He claimed you're lying. What you said is not true. When trying to determine whether someone is trustworthy, how many experiments do you need to prove that somebody is trustworthy? Enough, he says. Okay, how many is enough? You're going to say one is enough? I don't agree with that at all. The truth is, as I understand it, the more evidence you have that a person is trustworthy, the more they can be trusted, right? Joanne.
Well, I always enjoyed meetings at school, situations at school, not that I enjoyed them, but through the stresses and the heat of meetings, I could always tell who always seemed to have a cool, rational head, who handled things correctly. And it was through seeing these people again and again and again under heat, pressure, stress. Mm-hmm. And then you really developed a trust in them that if you asked them something, that you would be getting a rational answer. So, mm-hmm. And I always thought it was safe to possibly, what you would say, date someone that you had seen in situation after situation, mm-hmm. so you could see an evaluation, rather than just going into a bar and meeting someone and you have only what is presented in front of you and you've never seen them in situations. And so I think the work world, different groups that you're in give wonderful opportunities to see people and how they really are. And so I think that's what you're aiming at, how many times you need to see them. And when you see someone under terrific stress in difficult situations that take integrity and all that, and you see the person actually come through with it, it's really quite a relief, exciting to know that there are people like this in the world. Yeah. And you don't see that. I don't consider that is something that I like to see on a personal basis in a situation with me, but I like to see people operate in the world and how they are under pressure. And so maybe that's how the universe is watching this situation. I think that's a tremendous learning opportunity, and you can often see it clearer than when you're personally involved.
Okay. Yeah. Wally.
Well, the trouble I have with that is I've noticed with individuals, depending on what you're asking them to do, they're very trustworthy, but then you ask them to do something else and they don't come through. I almost find that true with everybody. It doesn't matter who you're talking about.
And so, and let me put a little different spin on your point here, is what you find often is this. People are trustworthy with their friends. But when they deal with somebody that is their enemy, then there's a problem. And that's when it's very likely they're going to blow up, they're going to mishandle the place, they're going to do something that's not trustworthy and so forth. So I would like to suggest that in the great controversy context, Satan has claimed, okay, God has a few friends and he takes good care of his friends, but wait till he has to deal with his enemies. So let's see what happens then. And so, Van, in partial answer to your question, I think that the pre-advent judgment is God saying, okay, let me deal with human beings across the board. Let me deal with the good ones, the bad ones, whatever. Now, we got a little bit of a problem here, because Daniel and Revelation both suggest that the people who are judged in the pre-Advent judgment are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the forensic folks among us would say, okay, you have to confess Jesus and you have to claim to be a Christian and so forth, and then you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and all the rest of those people out there don't have a chance. They're not even included in this judgment. That's a problem, because do we have any evidence that any people who are not saved in the second advent are going to be saved later? Did you hear me? I mean, this is a question we usually don't ask, but let me ask it again. Is there any evidence that, let me put it in slightly different words, is there any evidence that not everyone who is going to be ultimately saved will be saved at the second coming? Or does God save everyone he's going to save at the second coming? I've got Jerry puzzled. Go ahead.
To our horror, I think everybody who's going to be saved gets resurrected, and it's going to be our shock and sadness to see some of our friends and family not there. Or perhaps when we arise, we'll notice that, 1,000 years have already gone by. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't appear to me that anybody else okay. will be saved, which to me is very sad.
Okay. Jerry.
Well, I'm puzzled. I'd like just a little bit of clarification regarding those who have already been saved. Enoch, Moses, Elijah,
okay.
and so on. Are you excluding them from your question?
No.
No, they will be
my
saved.
My question is this. Are there other people who will be judged and subsequently saved after the second coming? According to your understanding. Now, I know this is a hypothetical question. I'm asking you to think about
They're not included in any kind of a judgment until after the second coming, when there's going to be a judgment then.
I'm saying this. We believe, we've been taught that the righteous dead will be raised at the second coming, right?
Correct.
We believe that the righteous living will be joined together with them, 1 Thessalonians 4, and will be taken to heaven.
Yeah.
So it would be your understanding and my understanding that there are no people subsequently judged righteous after that point in time. Is that correct?
Revelation identifies to let the wicked be wicked still, let the righteous be righteous still.
Okay.
And that seems to be final.
Okay. Van.
I'm presuming that this is a trick question, so I'm going to give a trick answer.
Okay. It wasn't intended to be a quick question, but it's one we don't normally ask, and there's a reason why I'm asking it.
Well, I got an idea about that.
Okay.
When you say judgment, God has made a judgment. Mm-hmm. At that time of his second advent, he will have made his judgment, and it will be final.
Mm-hmm.
That's one.
Okay.
However, those that are raised at the second advent will need to make judgments as well.
Okay.
I think that's partly what the 1,000 years is all about.
Yes.
Is making those judgments.
Yes.
So, in a sense, there will be judgments made after the second advent.
Yes, and that I agree with, but that wasn't my question. My question is, my question was, will there be any individuals saved? Because of in other words, they weren't saved at the second coming, but they're going to be later saved because of a subsequent judgment. Okay, do we all agree? Okay, Brian, are you going to clarify here for us?
Yeah, I think that you've forgotten what you read once from 1 Hezekiah.
Yeah, okay.
Was that Nebuchadnezzar chapter 1?
Yeah, okay. Well, the point is this. We've got a difficulty here because the people who want to restrict the pre-advent judgment only to those who've had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and therefore they would have a very, very narrow definition. You've got to do this and this and this. You've got to confess the name of Jesus. Only those people whose names will come up in judgment. That means that nobody who was an atheist or lived in China, say, and never heard about Jesus, or India, never heard about Jesus, or any of those kind of people, will ever have a chance to get into that pre-advent judgment and therefore a chance to be saved. Do you follow me? I'm trying to make it as clear as I can. Jerry.
At the third coming, the New Jerusalem comes down and the gates are open. And everyone who's ever lived is either inside the city or outside the city. And the gates are opened. Mm-hmm. Is there an opportunity at that point? We have no idea how long the time frame is going to be. If it's, mm-hmm. you know, if it's just a matter of a couple of days, mm-hmm. or if it's, 100 years or more. Is there any opportunity at that point for any of those people who are outside the city to decide that they would like to be converted and be joined with those inside the city?
Well, Ellen White seems to suggest that people will go in and out. She also seems to suggest that when the final word is spoken, all those who God decided to leave outside will decide that's the right place for them, and those who are left, who are resurrected and put inside, will decide that that's the right place for them, suggesting that God hasn't made any mistakes in his judgment. Now, the reason we've taken this little detour is, and talked about this, is that I believe, and you know the passages that says even among the heathen and blah, 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 some people like that will be saved. I want to make that definition of who's judged in the prejudged time, prejudgment time, the pre-advent judgment. I think that while it may not be a major focus of God, I think every name of every person who has ever lived will come through that process at that time, because a decision has to be made. Now, as Van pointed out, during the millennium, I think we as human beings will be up there and we'll be given opportunity to say, well, what about so-and-so? What about so-and-so? And God says, fine, let's go back and look. Do you have any questions about it? And during that time, it will be primarily a focus on those who are not saved. Why aren't they here? In some sense. But I personally have a problem with the idea that the pre-advent judgment involves only those who have confessed Jesus. John.
What was the name of Bathsheba's first child with David?
I don't think he was given a name as far as I know.
So can he be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You remember David?
Well, not by some people's definition.
Well,
clearly.
Do you remember that David, he acted strangely while mm-hmm. the baby was alive but sick. He prayed and he mourned and he carried on. And when they said the baby's dead, he said, oh, well, let's have a party.
Well, not quite. But he got up and he said, let's eat and let's clean our face because now it's too late. There's nothing more that can be done.
And they asked him why he changed. Mm-hmm. And he said, because while he's alive, might be able to do something, but mm-hmm. he is now gone, mm-hmm. and he cannot come to me, mm-hmm. but I can go to him.
Yes.
And I just wondered if there was anybody in heaven who could have taken care of him, that he might have gone to heaven like Moses and others did. Anyway, what kind of thoughts do you have on that?
Well, again, you come up with these hypothetical questions that we could spend a long time on, which we can't afford in our time here at Sabbath School. But I don't think his view of things are any different particularly than mine. I think that given if Jesus doesn't come again, we're all going to die. And we're going to eventually end up in the same place as already has been suggested by two or three people. Everyone who's ever lived is going to be there at the time of the third coming, some on the outside, some on the inside. So, yeah, we're going to be there. We're going to see those people again. And God will have made already a decision about each one, including that baby, whether he's savable, whether he isn't. So we'll just have to wait and see. And whatever criteria God uses to make that decision, I think we'll find out I think when it's done, I will say, God, you did exactly the right thing.
Yeah, the picture that comes to my mind is that Bathsheba and the baby would be resurrected at the same time, and that she would carry the baby with her into heaven. On the other hand, there's a picture that he's already in heaven and will be presented to her. There is something, Ellen White says something about in heaven, the little ones will be taken to their
It talks about children. Ellen White talks about children whose parents are not Christians or were not Christians in their lives, and that they're saved despite the fact that their parents are lost. And then she talks in other places about children who will be carried to their mother's arms and so forth like that. Presumably this is a case of they died in one part of the world and mom died in another part of the world, and so now they're reunited. At least I don't have a problem with that. Joanne?
Sometimes I think we are so lucky to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world today, and we don't realize what our lives would be like if the Holy Spirit wasn't operating and giving us the still small voice and working with us. And I think it really is a tribute to God that He would actually work with us sinners. And when the Jerusalem comes down and the gates are open, what I envision is that the Holy Spirit has completed the ministry, and the people outside are left without the Holy Spirit's ministry, and so they are on their own mind, their own feelings, and so they don't have anything wooing them into the kingdom of God anymore. And so now's the time when we have this wooing force in the world, and if we grieve it away or turn it back, it no longer works with us, and so we
You've got to do that over a long period of time. God, the Holy Spirit doesn't give up on us.
When the Jerusalem comes back the second time, is there any Holy Spirit working with the people on the outside wooing anymore? Are they on their own brains and feelings?
Well, the Holy Spirit, I think at that time, at least keeps them alive. Otherwise, they wouldn't be alive.
Oh, okay.
So there's some activity of the Holy Spirit going on out there. Yeah. Jennifer. Right there.
So what is the answer to the question that you posed regarding will anyone be judged after the second coming? Did we ever address that?
Well, I'm going to state my convictions. My convictions are that everyone who has ever lived will be judged in the pre-Advent judgment. That's based on Ezekiel 9. It's based on the passage that Jerry mentioned a little while ago, Revelation 22:11, you know, those who are righteous will be righteous still, and so forth. I don't really have a clear verse that says. Jesus seems to hint that by his talk about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. I don't believe that there's going to be one judgment for the righteous and then another judgment for the wicked. I mean, if you say there's a judgment for the righteous and a judgment for the wicked, that sounds like the judgment's already been made. These people are righteous and those people are wicked. So some people would like to have it that way, but I can't make any sense of that myself. And maybe some of you are going to enlighten me, but that's sort of the way I see it. So I think that everybody's name comes up in that pre-Advent judgment. Maybe he spends more time on those who are going to be in heaven and not so much time on those who aren't going to be in heaven because there aren't so many questions raised about them. I don't know why exactly it talks like that, but that would be my conviction. Okay, we got a John and we got a Jerry. Go ahead.
I read some time ago, and I don't know where it was, in Ellen White, that I thought she said that slaves and certain other kinds of people would be in the judgment would be as though they had never existed.
Okay. And there are two quotations like that in the writings of Ellen White. You can find them. It's in Selected Messages, Book 1, I believe. And she says there are a few people. She mentions some slaves, for example, who have been so beaten down in their entire lives that they never had a chance to really make a free decision on their own. And they were treated like animals and so forth like this. And she says some of those people, because they really didn't have freedom to exercise their own, you know, choices and so forth, will be treated as if they had never been. You want to go and look at those. That's a, I'm sure that will be a very small group. I certainly hope so. So yes, there is that exception.
And the other point, I agree with you if I understand it, this is the judgment that light is coming into the world, men love darkness, and so forth. There will be one judgment for everybody. Mm-hmm. Nobody is left out. And I think it's the light of God that is what...
John 3 and John 12. We've talked about that before, yeah. Jerry, did you have a comment?
Well, Revelation 11:18 talks about the books were opened. Now was the time for the books to be opened, and the judging of the saints and the prophets of God, yeah, and so on. And it goes on to include those who would destroy the earth.
Yeah.
And there, I don't have this cross reference, but there are places in Scripture where it talks about those who are perverted and perverse were those who sought to destroy the earth. Mm-hmm. So that would be the emphasis is not on those who have rejected God, because there's no issue of salvation for them. They've already made up their mind about not being with God.
Yeah.
It's those who claim that they want to be with God, that they are God's people, and Satan is the accuser and saying no, they don't qualify.
Yeah. Yeah, and I agree with that. Jay.
So what does it mean to be treated as if you had never existed? How is that any different than if you were lost? Our understanding of being saved is you get eternal life, and if you're lost, why, you get eternal death. You don't exist anymore, as if you dealt with it as if you'd never existed. So how is that any different than if you...
Yeah.
So what is it?
Different in this sense that, I mean, what she seems to suggest is that those people will not go through the judgment process. They will not be raised at the third coming. They will not have an opportunity to be in the kingdom or to be out, and they won't be subject to the lake of fire.
God's mercy. Mm-hmm.
No gnashing of teeth for them. Yeah. Okay.
So, but in the end, if that gnashing of teeth and that lake of fire and so forth, if that all comes to an end anyway, that's kind of an uncomfortable situation for a while, but it's eventually over. So what is so bad about all of that?
Well, hope you don't find out, he says. Okay. Well, I mean, this is true. I mean, obviously, our version of hell is a lot kinder than those people who would like to have the wicked burn forever and God hangs them up by their tongue if they were liars, and up by other parts of their bodies if they were other kinds of sinners. You know, those pictures are awful. And of course, we would reject them, I hope, every one of us. Okay, well, we do need to get back closer to our lesson. So as we go down here, look at number 12 in the handout. Is it important for us to recognize that in order for the judgment to be complete, the righteous must be shown to be right and the wicked must be shown to be wicked? How does this fit with Revelation 22:11, which is the verse, you know, they will remain as they were? What is the ultimate standard by which we are judged? And we've talked about this before. It seems to suggest that in John there, that everyone will be judged not by some arbitrary judge sitting up there and saying this and this and this, but God just says, okay, do a fast forward on this person's life. There's the evidence before you. How do you see it? And each person is judged not by some arbitrary decision of some kind, but by the truth. That's what it says in John 3 and John 12. Judged by the truth. And this, now we're trying to pull these pieces together, since the cleansing of the sanctuary appears to be the antitypical fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, what do you understand happened at the Day of Atonement? So, was this a time of judgment? Was it a time of cleansing? What was going on there? Because we're trying to pull these pieces together. What was going on in that Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16? You know the story. The thing that was supposed to happen once every year, when they were supposed to get ready and they were supposed to cleanse their home, their houses and their clothes and themselves and get rid of the yeast out of the houses and all that kind of stuff, prepared for that very special day. What was going on there, Jerry?
I'm not sure exactly how to approach this response. The last week's lesson used the phrase cleansing of the sanctuary and made a reference to Leviticus 16. Mm-hmm. And I looked up this word that's used in Daniel 8:14, cleansing, the word call, mm-hmm. and it's not used anywhere in the book of Leviticus. Mm-hmm. The cleansing, the restoration of the temple yeah. is not part of the Day of Atonement.
Okay. Not that expression, justification,
that expression,
and
the
cleansing.
Use of that word is not yeah. part of
That's
what's
correct.
Happening on the Day of Atonement. So there's
it's not
be,
used, at least, to describe
right.
what happened. Yeah.
So there's got to be, rather than a restoration process, mm-hmm. there's got to be something else that's going on that's of significance for the Day of Atonement.
Okay. Well, let's run through very quickly, just to see if we can pick up any points, because I don't want to leave something out here. Let's run through very quickly, and this is going to be abbreviated, so please excuse me. What happened on the Day of Atonement? The high priest gets up, he puts on his ordinary priestly garments, he offers a sacrifice for all the people, he offers a sacrifice for himself, then he goes and I don't know exactly the timing of all this, but then he changes into his high priestly garments. And he goes and he sacrifices this special, remember the lots are cast and one lot is one goat is chosen to be, the goat for Jesus for Jesus. And the other goat is chosen to be the Azazel gate, goat. I'm sorry. And then the Jesus goat is sacrificed and the blood is taken and, you know, carried into the most holy place where he goes through some ceremonies and places the blood at the base of the altar and so forth there. And then in symbol, in ritual, if you will, he carries the sins of all the people that have been accumulating in that temple for the whole year. He carries those sins out. He places them on the head of the Azazel goat, and that a special person is chosen and prepared, and that person takes this Azazel goat and takes this goat out into the wilderness so he can never come back to the camp again. Some of you have heard this, Dr. Provancha talk about this. He asked the question, and this is a fair question to ask. What would you do if you woke up the next morning and you found out the Azazel goat had found his way back to the camp and there he is in your backyard? Would that mean that suddenly all the sins of God's people are on you? You know, and I mean, stop and think about that. But at least these are concrete examples. These were things that the people of those days could understand. The slaves from that Egyptian experience out there. We're not talking about fancy language with lots of theoretical terms that we are familiar with today. They had a very concrete language, and they understood these sins go on the goat, and the goat disappears into the waters. It never comes back again. And what does that mean to us as people? Our sins are gone, right? Isn't that what that's supposed to mean? Yeah, that's what it's supposed to mean. That's a kind of judgment, if you will. Our sins are taken care of. Now, it's a forensic kind of a notion, I admit, but that's one way of picturing this. Brian?
It seems like kind of a way of having a January 1st in the wilderness opportunity. I mean, it's a new year, you start over, mm-hmm. and a cyclic kind of way to be right again. And mm-hmm. it seems like the Day of Atonement brings you back to the foot of Sinai, and there's some real trembling that goes on. And the next day, you're back to being normal.
Back to being a sinner again.
New Year's resolutions, yeah.
Well, the question is, in number 16 in your handout, look at it there. For us down at this point in this Earth's history, what do you think has to happen to take care of sin, sickness, death, wickedness. I mean, choose your words, whatever you want to call it. What has to happen to take care of those things, to eliminate with them, to get rid of them so they're gone forever? Whatever, I mean, you choose your words. I don't care what words you use. What has to happen to fix all of that? Okay, Joanne.
Well, this is just a question. Whatever the type that we were given to look at had something very important after the cross, because the system kept going until this sanctuary finality. And so whatever God is doing, it has to do with the sanctuary and beyond the cross. Mm-hmm. So it's very important. But you can explain it to us. But okay, I know it's important because the whole system did not stop at the sacrifice of the lamb.
Yes.
It continued.
Yes.
And it stopped at the Day of Atonement. So something is happening.
Several steps happen after the Jesus goat is killed. See, and our Christian friends have lots of problems with that. They want everything to be done. When Jesus dies, and especially after he's resurrected, maybe you can go up to that point. When he's resurrected, hallelujah, we're home free. That's what they would like to say. But that's not what seems to be suggested by this Day of Atonement process. Jerry, are you going to add to us, help us?
Well, the record of our sins cannot be fixed or cured or anything. It's there. It's going to be. It's part of the evidence of what the sin problem is all about.
And you've got a verse for that, right?
Sorry?
You got a verse for that?
No. You probably do, but.
Well, that's a problem. There are some verses that seem to hint at that, but there's no clear verse, because if there were a clear verse, then there would be a problem. I mean, in some people's minds.
There are lots of examples of, the only reason that we know how we got into this condition because of the sins of Adam and Eve, and every person who's ever lived, anybody who shows up in Scripture. I mean, we know about the sin of Cain. We know about the sin of Abraham.
Yeah.
David
and David,
on down
so
the list.
Forth,
I mean, there's some really, really famous sinners in Scripture, and
very colorful ones too.
And many of them will be saved.
Yeah.
What has to happen is that we have to come to see sin for what it really is, mm-hmm. the repulsiveness, the fact that this is the cause of all of our troubles. Mm-hmm. It is the cause of death. It's the cause of the maiming. It's the cause of bad relationships. It's the cause of, well, you name it, anything that's negative. Sin is the cause of it. Mm-hmm. And we have to get to the point where that becomes repulsive to us, where our knee-jerk reaction is to recoil from it, mm-hmm. not to embrace it, but mm-hmm. to recoil from it. And we have to have that healing that's promised in Jeremiah 33, that God's instructions will be written in our hearts, mm-hmm. and that we will love that, mm-hmm. that will become what we embrace and what we promote.
It's actually Jeremiah 31, I think you want.
31 to 33, yeah.
Yeah. Wally.
You know, I say this in respect, but yet at the same time, when we look at our situation on this earth, is it possible for us to get to a point of where we don't even have the interest of sinning without any miracle taking place? Can we get to that point? Mm-hmm. Or is that an unfair question to ask?
Okay. Well, let's go through this step by step. We're about out of time. But the way God's judgment is set up, it seems like God is saying, okay, the beings in the rest of the universe now, okay, this is your chance. Do you have any more questions? Have your questions been answered? Are you satisfied? Then he comes to us. He takes us to heaven, the righteous, all of us righteous people here. I mean, we understand. He takes us to heaven and he says, okay, you righteous people, I know you live down there in a sinful world, in a sinful context, and you didn't understand everything that was going on up here. You haven't had access to the records. Now you have access to the records. Do you have any questions? Yeah, I have a question. Okay, let's deal with those questions. Okay, are you all satisfied? Yes, we're all satisfied. Okay, now it's time for the third coming. He comes down to this earth. The great panorama takes place, and the whole universe, every person who's ever lived, the beings in the rest of the universe, all of us, the righteous, all of the wicked, everyone sees this panorama. And when it's finished, God says, okay, do anyone have any questions? And what the response is, everybody, including the devil, is down on his knees saying, God, what you did was exactly right. You did it right. You gave everybody a chance, every chance that he could possibly be given. There's nothing more to be done. And at that point, all the evidence is in. We have seen how God treats his friends. We've seen how God treats his enemies. Everyone in the universe, even those who still hate God like the devil, recognize that God is perfectly trustworthy. And I believe, it's my understanding, that at that point, well, even before that time, but for sure, from that point on, those people who are the faithful ones, those who are in God's group of people who are the saved, will say, absolutely, anything that God asks me to do, even if I don't fully understand it right now, I'm going to do it because I'm fully convinced, based on all the judgments God has made, on all his actions and everything that's come up to this point in time, he has always been reliable. And that's part of what the pre-advent judgment is about, in my opinion, and the millennium is about. The more evidence we see that God can be trusted, the more trustworthy he is shown to be. And that's what will happen. So that a million years from now, if someone says, well, hey, you know, maybe a new person who's just been created says, you know, why should we trust this God and so forth? And God would be able to say, okay, sit down here, look at the history of planet Earth. What happened there? What was the conclusion? Everybody agreed that I can be trusted because of the way I've set up my government and my character and so forth. And if this history of this world, and that would include all the sins that are still there, still recorded there, permanent part of the record, after looking at all that, if you still think you want to rebel, then God could gather all of us around and say, okay, here's someone who is bound and determined to rebel because he doesn't like the way I do things here in my universe. What do you think we should do with him? Should we allow him to persist in his rebellion and try to bring other people down with him? And what would all of us say, I hope? Stand back. There's, you know, that's his, if such a thing ever happened, we would say, let him perish. There's no reason for us to go through that great controversy experience ever again. One time is enough. And that's what all of this that we're going through right now is to demonstrate. At least that's the way I would understand it. Now, do we have any rebuttals? Okay. John, you're not going to rebut me, I hope.
It's not a rebuttal. I agree with you completely. But the question back there was, is there any way we can live that way? And I think the best place to start is with Galatians, where Paul says love, joy, and peace, and so forth. And we can control those things. We can have joy. We can have peace by contemplating all the good things that God has done for us. But before that, he says the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh. And he lists the works of the flesh. And I look at him and I say, I've done all of those things. Yeah. I don't need to do them anymore.
Yeah.
And I'm very happy that I've
found a way out of that.
Found a way out of it. And I think that's the way.
Yeah. Thank you. Jerry.
Well, John's theme in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it seems to me to be that God wants his people to be overcomers. Mm-hmm. That those who are in this world of sin, and you've got all these temptations and passions and so on, but when we understand how God does things and the vision that God has for our lives in terms of living in holiness, that when we adopt that, we reject all of these other things that are worldly. And the promise is that we remain with God.
Okay. Well, how soon could we actually get into this kind of condition of being in total agreement with God? Look at number 20. And this is a familiar passage. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved, just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. And she goes on. She's suggesting very strongly that if we could clearly see the mistakes of Satan's accusations, his lies, etc., if we could clearly understand the truth about God, and if we could become convinced that we personally would be better off if we always accepted God's plan for our lives instead of our own plans for our own lives, then he could come back again. And we've clearly run out of time. Scripture suggests, Romans 14:23, that every lack of trust is sin. Every sin is a lack of trust. And so when we get to the place where we fully trust God, we've looked at all the evidence, we trust him completely, then presumably we will have reached the place where it will be possible for us to live without sinning. And certainly that should be the goal. And I guess you're going to have to read the rest of this because we're out of time. I believe that the pre-Advent judgment is absolutely necessary, not for some forensic legalistic reason, but because this provides the final, ultimate, if you will, demonstration that God's judgments, his character, his government can be trusted. And I guess the only thing I have left to say is, let's get on with it. Shall we pray? Our kind and loving Father, we've looked at a lot of evidence here. We have sought to understand it. And there's so many things yet that we don't know the answers to, as we've seen in these classes together. But those we do know, those we have studied, clearly point to the fact that in everything you can be trusted. We want to be your children, faithful, honest, loving, joyful, peaceful children, and we want to live like that with you in your kingdom forever. May that day come soon is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.